Everybody, come on in. We got a lot of ground to cover tonight and a little time to get there. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you just humbly, opening our hearts and our minds to your word. Father, I pray that you'll fill us with your spirit. Help us to understand how to be in step with your spirit. Father, it's been wonderful opening up our minds to what your word teaches us about your kingdom and all the possibilities and all the blessings. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to go deeper and deeper in our relationship with you so that we can really uncover and discover why the kingdom was called gospel, why it was called good news. Father, again, we just pray for you to change us from the inside out and that you'll get all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening, everybody. How are you all? Okay. How are you enjoying the Kingdom of God class in this study? Is it good? Is it challenging? Is it opening up your eyes and reorienting some of your preconceived thoughts? Last week we began a discussion about what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven, and tonight I'm hoping that maybe we can finish that thought, but we'll let the class sort of dictate how far we go rather than me trying to push a bunch of information at you all at once. My offer to send you my notes still stands. My email address, if you don't have it, is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, 9829 at charter.net. So if you want the notes, if you can't keep up, because some people either didn't bring something to write with or I talk faster than you can write, you know, I've been clocked at 90 words a minute with gusts of up to 220. So it's not necessarily your fault if you can't keep up with me when we're trying to write. So my email address, you can email me and I will send you out what I've got. Okay, so last week, we left it when we talked about being cut off from what controlled us before. The baptism was that point at which we were cut free from the control of being slaves of sin. You remember that? And we talked about becoming slaves of righteousness. So now what we're going to do is we're going to pick up and we're going to talk about the three relational roles that we must understand and submit to. Now, I'm serious about this. There are three relational roles. Why are they relational roles as opposed to rules that you must keep? Any married person here understands that if you just gave your mate a checklist of things to do and they faithfully did it every day, that would not necessarily mean that you had a good marriage, right? You might have a very attentive spouse or a good work partner, but you wouldn't necessarily have a good relationship. And the same is true in our relationship with God. It's not just about putting a check mark in every legalistic box and making sure that we don't mess up anything and that we do everything right. It's about how we relate to God. What's our relationship supposed to be? There are three of these roles that I'm going to try to talk to you about. Hopefully we can get to all of them tonight. The first one is slave. Everything begins with the fact that we are slaves. We covered it last week. Jesus said, whenever you sin, you're a slave to sin. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you do the math, and I'm not wrong, then we've all been slaves. And we don't quit being slaves. Just like the Israelites, when they left Pharaoh and they were cut off by baptism in the sea, Hebrews told us, they realized that they were switching one master for another. They weren't becoming autonomous free spirits. Everything comes back to us being slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. But that's not the end of the story. We're also adopted as sons, and we're granted citizenship in heaven. We're going to try and talk through these just a little bit and unpack it if we can. Now, what's the first big problem that you might have whenever someone tells you that you are actually a slave? Our American mentality. He's right. Why do you think he might be right? We don't like being controlled. That's an American thing, but it's a human thing. But what was American slavery like? Very oppressive, very demeaning. Do you realize that we're just a few miles away from St. Louis, where in the 1800s they had a Supreme Court verdict that ruled that black people were only three-quarters human? Yeah, they called it the Dred Scott Act. Yeah, if you know your American history, you'll realize that wasn't too far away from here. How ludicrous. First century slavery was not like that at all. For us to understand our role in the kingdom as slaves, we need to scrap what we understand about slavery from a American English Civil War type of a perspective, and go back and look a little bit about what slavery was like at the time that the New Testament writers were writing it and saying that we were slaves. So let's look a little bit at, here's some interesting things about Roman concept of slavery. First of all, slavery was very, very common in the first century. Very common. In fact, 20% of the population were slaves at the beginning of the first century, which they estimate to be around 12 million. Now, if you want to kind of give an idea of how popular slavery was, every fifth person in here would have been a slave by those percentages. So look in a row. If there's five people in your row, one of you would have been a slave. Right? What do we got in here tonight? 120 or so, something like that? 120, 100, something like that? That would have been that like 20 people at least, by those percentages, in this crowd would have been slaves. Depending on their training and their master's needs, slaves functioned in numerous capacities. Things like teachers. Slaves were cooks. They were shopkeepers. And this might surprise you, they were doctors. They were lawyers. Literally, there was nothing that a free person could do that a slave couldn't do. Striking difference between that and our antebellum ideas of slavery in the United States, right? You're a slave here in the United States. Well, there's no value to what you can do. What you can do is pick cotton. What you can do is, yes.
Something I was studying out this week is a slave of Caesar was actually a higher status than a citizen of Rome.
Aha! We're getting ready to come to some of that. But what he said was that a slave of Caesar would have actually had a higher status society-wise than just a citizen of Rome. See, the thing was, if you were the slave of someone who was prestigious, your prestige went up. It was better to be a slave of Caesar than it was to be a free man just in Rome. Again, is that anything like being an American slave or a slave in England? Nah, not like that at all. On the street, it would have actually been very difficult to distinguish between slaves and non-slaves. There was really no distinguishable difference in dress. There was no distinguishable difference in their responsibilities. Slaves did not have to worry about where their next meal would come from or whether or not they would have a place to stay. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you become the property of somebody else, who's more vested in your well-being than your owner? Right? So they want you well-fed. They want you well-housed. They want you well-clothed because, guess what? You also represent them. So slavery wasn't a forced thing of torture necessarily in the Roman world. Many people opted for the slave relationship. Their sole concern as a slave in Roman world was to carry out the interests of their owner. In return, the master cared for their needs. I tried to figure out a good analogy, some working institution that we would be familiar with that might capture this. The closest thing I can come up with is our American military. You know, if you guys have done some military service, I was having a discussion with Floyd earlier tonight, and he said that, you know, he was a Vietnam-era Army guy. And he said that they looked at him and said, look, your body is the property of the government, so you don't get to do whatever you want to with it. You damage our property, you're in trouble. Right, Floyd? Yeah. Yes. That was what we did. We had dinner together, and he was just telling me, yeah, that was what my relationship was like. But on the other hand, there are some people who opt to stay in the military for a career, sometimes even their entire lives. And why? The benefits. Because you don't really have to worry that you're going to be fed. Because if Uncle Sam owns you, he's vested in you, he's going to feed you. He'll take care of your food. He'll take care of your clothing. He'll take care of your housing. I'm certain I don't understand all the complexities that go along with a military enlistment, but kind of at its basis, it's a little bit like that. And that's what slavery was like. You weren't free to do whatever you wanted to do. You were free from the worry and concern of taking care of yourself. Your obligation was to please your master, to do what he had commanded. Point of interest, by the way. In every Roman city, I'm told, there was a statue of Caesar somewhere near the heart of that city. And what that was for is if you as a slave had a cruel master, because not every master in Roman society was a great beneficiary. You know, not everybody just treated their slaves well. So if I'm a slave and I'm in a Roman context here, and my master, I think, is being cruel to me, I could run to the Statue of Caesar and stay there, and it would obligate the city officials to investigate the master. If he was found to be cruel and abusive of his slaves, he'd be forced to sell all of them. Isn't that interesting? Because I contend that that's what's happened with us. We were slaves, like we talked about last week. We were slaves of sin. We didn't run to some stone statue of a creep that held a political office. We ran to Christ. And we were granted our freedom from that master and slavery to another. Now, the Jewish concept of slavery was very similar, but it had this significant twist to it. They understood slavery from their history. The Jews had been, the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt. How long were they there? 400 years? And during that time, their conditions got worse and worse and worse. And if you read about it in Exodus, you find out that Pharaoh was a tyrant. And he became more and more and more abusive. So the Israelites would have had this concept of being owned. If you look at Exodus 19:5, you'll understand what I meant when I said they knew that they went from one kind of master to another. Because it says there, God's talking to him, he says, "You will be my treasured possession." It's important we get a grip on this, because God did not say, "Hey, listen, I think you're being abused and I'm going to bust you out and free you." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Listen, I'm going to let you be self-directed. You're a free moral agent, and I'm going to take off all your restrictions and, you know, cast off your oppressors, and then you can start and build over again." He wasn't into the American dream, apparently. He said, "I will free you. I will buy you. You'll be my possession." He says in Leviticus 25:55, "For the Israelites belong to me as servants." That word could be properly rendered as slave. By the way, most of the words that are rendered servant in our American Bibles, other languages have the word slave. They don't render it servant. Why do you think that might be? Because our negative view on slavery, if you said slave, we would probably go back to thinking some of the things that we were thinking at the beginning here. We'd be thinking about what we've seen on TV, what we read in the history books about American slavery. So they translated servant, possibly, to avoid the misconception of what slavery was really all about. Why is it important to distinguish between servant and slave? Yeah, I mentioned Floyd took me out to dinner tonight, and we had a servant, didn't we, Floyd? She served at her pleasure and her benefit as long as she wanted to. You know, if the money was there and the tip was there. She felt no obligation to please us beyond what she wanted in return. That's a servant. They can quit any time. But that's not the relationship that we have with God. That's not slavery. Slavery is, I am owned. I'm his possession. Where the rubber meets the road on this is most of us have come previously to our relationship with God thinking that this is a negotiated contract, that I'll obey him at my pleasure as long as he does what I think is, as long as I can see the benefit, as long as this is blessing me. I've known people who have come here to Greater Alton specifically because they wanted their marriage to be better. Their marriage is failing, it's sucking, and they think that God will fix their marriage. So they're here not so much for God. They're not thinking of a new master. They just want the benefits of a benevolent master. They want God to fix their marriage. So consequently, whenever one of them decides, I really don't want to do everything that God tells me to do, and the marriage doesn't get better, what happens? Well, a lot of them just opt to quit altogether, saying, "I tried religion, it didn't work." Another group of them will say, "Well, it's just this church. I'll try another church," and they hop from church to church to church to church. But things don't change. It's very much important that we understand what this slavery thing is all about and why that relational role is the underpinning of our relationship with God and life in the kingdom of God. Those who had once been property of Pharaoh had become the Lord's possession. And in the kingdom of God, the same thing is true. We've gone from one master to a different master. We were slaves of sin. Sin controlled us. It said where we would end up, where we would go, what would happen with us. But coming over, asking God for forgiveness, repenting, acknowledging His legitimate authority as the only authority in the universe, surrendering in baptism, being cut off from the control of sin, we are born again into a brand new relationship, a relationship with God as master, and us still as slave. In both Roman and Jewish concepts, to be a slave was to be under the complete authority of someone else. It meant rejecting personal autonomy and embracing the will of another. Here's my question to you. Have you viewed your relationship to God as rejecting your personal autonomy and embracing His will? It does me no good to give you this class and not hit you with that kind of a question. It does you no good to sit here and listen to this information and not question yourself to find out, have I really viewed my relationship the way that God told me to? If you've not rejected your personal autonomy and someone told you that that was okay, I would encourage you to go back and look at what the Word of God says and to reconsider, are you really in His kingdom? Another popular way of saying that is, are you saved? Not everybody who thinks they're saved is. We'll find that out later through Scripture because it's not a new phenomenon. That's been going on for 2,000 years or better. So here's some practical application of being a slave in God's kingdom. Practical stuff that I hope that you can use. For those of you that are taking notes, I'm going to give you the categories for you to fill in here. Okay, you ready? The first one is God has. And then leave a blank. Skip a line or two. And the next one is God requires. Leave a blank, because I'm going to finish that sentence. Skip a line or two. The next one is going to be God allows. Again, blank and skip a line or two. And the last one is going to be God wants. And we'll see if we can cover this material all in one shot here tonight. So practical application. First one, God has. God has exclusive ownership. Exclusive ownership. It's not okay to serve two masters. It's not okay to tell God, you can have this much of me, but that's it. If you have exclusive ownership of something, how many of you guys own a car? Ever loan it out? Not anymore. You might be going where I'm going. You may have, if you've raised a teenager and you own a house. I have exclusive ownership of this. I really don't like people taking the things that I have exclusive ownership of and using it differently. Go ahead. There's a mother in the midst of the teenage trials, right? Yeah, get a witness. Okay. Hey, how do you think God feels whenever you say, yeah, I know, God, you don't want me to be unequally yoked with people that don't love you the way that I'm supposed to, but I love Him. My love will change Him. Surely you want me to be happy, and this person makes me happy. If He has exclusive ownership, where do you get the right to tell Him that you will not do this or that? And yet, don't we suffer with that? And I think at the root of it is because we've misunderstood that first building block in our relationship with God, that He owns us. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Jesus said, come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'll give you rest for your souls. And those of us who have been and realized that we were slaves of sin, what was that life really like? Was that really all that in a bag of chips? Was that the good old days? When sin controlled us, that burden was heavy. That yoke was a monster. That life led to death and destruction. That's why we ran to, not a statue of Caesar, but to a risen Savior. And we looked for a beneficial master, a beneficiary benevolent. That's the word I'm looking for, benevolent master. Anyway, back to my notes. God has exclusive ownership. Though we were slaves of sin, we were purchased by Christ through His death on the cross. Check this out, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. It's just the last part of 19 and the first part of 20 there. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. My question to this crowd is, do you wake up each day understanding that you are not your own? Do you wake up knowing and committing to the fact that you will not rebel against your rightful owner? Or do you wake up each day thinking, what do I want to do? What will I do today? How can I please me? He has exclusive ownership. We are not our own. We're bought at a price. Getting serious about that will set you free. And it will revolutionize your relationship with God. Since we're bought with a price, you're no longer under the authority of sin. Look at Romans 6, 17 through 18. Remember, we were talking about baptism. One of the things that baptism does, it cuts you off from what controlled you before. Cuts you off from that being controlling of you. It says here in Romans 6, 17 through 18, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves of sin, slaves to sin, used to be that, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. I mean, there's a lot of meat just in this verse, and I'm going to skip over some of it. But go back sometime and read all of Romans 6 and be sensitized to this word slave. See how many times it appears. And look at some of these words like wholeheartedly obeyed. And ask questions. By the way, hopefully you understand as a Bible student that it's much better to have a good question than it is to have a good answer. All of us run out of good answers, right? But good questions will help you stay fresh and will help you find great answers. It's always better to have good questions. Whenever I read this, the first thing that goes through my mind is, what does it mean to wholeheartedly obey? Is there a way to obey without a whole heart? And I'm not going to try to get into that for you tonight. I just want to encourage you to do that and to think that way as you read through some things. Obeyed that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. What does it mean to be entrusted with a teaching? It's a good question to answer. You have been set free. This is verse 18. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You used to be slaves to sin. Now you have become slaves to righteousness. If sin controlled you before, it dictated the terms of your very existence. It laid claim to your future. It laid claim to what you were used for, what your purpose in this world was for. Then being a slave of righteousness means that now righteousness controls you. Righteousness determines where you end up. Righteousness determines how you will be used, what effect you'll have on other people. Do you see the outrageous benefit to us being a slave of righteousness is, as opposed to being a slave of sin? God requires, is the next one. God requires complete submission. How gentle of a word is requires? I don't think it's gentle at all. Requires is very inflexible. It's very polarizing. It's not politically correct. In our world, in our time, we have churches working very, 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 very hard to be politically correct. In fact, you can go to your local Bible bookstore and find Bibles that have been reworded in an effort to try and be politically correct. I have not investigated how accurate those translations are. I'm suspicious of them right from the get-go because I don't think God was very interested in being politically correct. When you're the owner, you don't have to be. When you're the sovereign of the universe, I don't think you have to worry about people's feelings too much. And I think that we need to come to grips with what kind of a Father in heaven we really do have, that He is Lord and Master. By the way, Lord means owner. The closest thing that we actually have in our existence to Lord is landlord. Anybody here ever rent anything? Yeah. Who owned the property and reminded you of that when you tried to buy a dog and they said no dog? The landlord. You understand, this is theirs. I may pay and rent this place, but at no time is this not theirs. Lord, we give lip service to Jesus being our master, our owner, every time that we call him Lord. And yet we've used Lord as a title like Sir too many times. We've not acknowledged the fact that he has exclusive rights, he has ownership, and he requires submission. Complete submission. We are not okay. It is not okay for us to draw lines with God. Now, does this mean that we're able to do everything that God wants us to do? Sin is a very present and real struggle for all of us. God's grace teaches us to say no to sin, and there's a progress that's there. But we are not given permission to have pet sins. Sin is like cancer. You can live with cancer as long as it doesn't want to grow. But cancer, by its very nature, will grow, metastasize, and it seeks to dominate and control and kill the entire being. Sin is the very same way. And if you've ever had a pet sin, maybe you rationalized it like I did, that, well, you know, everybody sins. Everybody sins. I'm not a hatchet murderer. You know, I haven't robbed anybody lately. I don't plan on doing that ever again. So I'll have this little pet sin over here that nobody will know about. Any guys here struggle with pornography? Don't lift your hands. I don't want to know. Maybe you don't want everybody else to know. That's one that I have a hard time with. And I have to guard myself really hard to fight against that. It's not okay. It's not okay to say, I'll have a pet sin like pornography. You know why? It grows. The monkey on your back becomes an ape on your back. And it'll control you. It'll dominate you. And it will kill. It'll kill relationships. It can kill your relationship with God. Okay, I've got a bunch of scriptures for you to talk to you about why God requires complete submission. As his slaves, we're expected to do some things. Again, this is practical application. This isn't just theory. This is practical application. 1 Peter 1:2. As his slaves, we are expected to obey Jesus. 1 Peter 1:2. We're supposed to obey. It's not just a good idea. It's not for the religious elite. It's not for the Shiite Christians amongst us. It's for all of us. It's required. It's expected. Obedience is the coin of the realm. If the kingdom of God is about the rule and the reign of God, how does anybody logically, intelligently, with any ounce of integrity, argue that I don't have to obey? And yet it happens all the time. We just may not be as intellectually honest as to say it that way. And it's time that we understand whose property it is that we're taking control of without permission. It's God's when we do things like that. We're expected to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. That's Romans 12:1. We're expected to present our bodies. So whenever the objection comes, the battle of the blankets goes on Sunday morning, and you're thinking, I'd rather get another hour or two of sleep on my one day off maybe, rather than haul my hiney out of bed and across town to go to church. You're expected to use your body in a different way. You're expected to do what God has commanded. That's just one example. Small group. Discipleship time, a time to have someone share the journey with you to fellowship and help you learn how to obey God, learn how to apply the scripture. You know, you can sit around and try to osmose it, you know, and just let the Lord, you know, somehow change you without ever interacting with anybody, but that doesn't seem to be his plan in the New Testament. His plan was always to use people to shape people based on his word. But how many people avoid it? How many people say, okay, I'll consent to getting together with somebody, but I'm going to superficial this out. And if we never talk about anything of any spiritual value that actually applies to me, oh, we'll talk about whether or not there were dinosaurs. We'll talk about whether or not Adam had a belly button or not. But we're not going to talk about, hey, am I really treating my wife the way that God calls me to treat my wife? Am I a hypocrite? Do I act like everybody else on my job site, or do I act like a servant of the Most High? We don't want to talk about those things. There's a problem. You're not, in that case, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. I've said it before, I caught it from somebody else. The problem with a living sacrifice is it tends to want to crawl off the altar. It's one thing to crawl up there and die. It's another thing to live in a slain state. Live a lifestyle of dying to yourself. And that's exactly what we're expected to do. It's not what we're encouraged to do. It's what we're expected to do because we're slaves of God. That's the deal. And as far as I know, and I've been looking at this book for a long time now, I do not know of any other deal that God has ever reached with mankind. Why does he want total control of us? Because we don't know how to live. We don't have the ability to see over the next hill. We weren't created to live in an environment like this. You know what we were designed for? We were designed to live in a place called Eden. You know how many rules there were in Eden?
One.
There was one rule. And as a species, we messed up the one rule and inherited all these other rules. And Scripture tells us that God's mindful that we are made of dust. And he's sensitive to the fact that we weren't designed to live in a place like this. Why is sin sin? Is God just some cosmic bully wanting to make us jump through hurdles, over hurdles, through and try to qualify somehow for his love and for an eternal destiny with him? No. Sin kills. Sin destroys. And we don't have the ability in and of ourselves to dodge every low-hanging limb and every bullet that comes our way. If you've ever tried to keep your child safe, you don't need to negotiate with them in the supermarket or at the street corner with what they ought to do. You need them to listen to you. It's the same with God. And if we understand that, then we realize what a favor it is to know his rules. And we're supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. If you have been thinking that I show up on Sunday morning to worship, you need to get over that. Because that's only one thing that we do. You are to live in a state of worship. Literally, everything you do comes under the jurisdiction of your owner and your master. And that means Sunday through the next Sunday, 24/7, 365, we are worshiping. And it's how we use our bodies. It's how we use our minds. That's why it's called a living sacrifice. And if we got that straight, you'd see a whole lot less yo-yo up and down spirituality. You'd see a lot more consistency where people didn't wear the Christian hat on Sunday mornings and slip it off and put on their work hat whenever they go to work on Monday morning and put on their I'm at home, I'm going to do my caveman thing Monday night. There'd be one, how many of us guys are tempted to do that, right? At the end of the day, it's like, man, I am tired. All we want is a cold drink and a remote control and something where I can lean back and put my feet up. I finally, last year, got my very first recliner. I love it. It has not been good for me because I do a lot of this. And you know what happens? I don't want to talk to my wife whenever I do that. And that's because I'm like wanting to watch TV and I'm wanting her to talk during the commercials. She finds the commercials fascinating and wants to talk during the show. Am I right, babe? No, I'm not right at all. Well, sometimes I'm right. But I'll keep that to myself. Okay. You are expected to keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is 1 John 3:22. And if you don't write down any other scripture, I want you to write this one down. 1 John, or as Floyd calls it, Little John. 1 John 3:22. You want to know your marching instructions as a citizen of the kingdom of God? You want to know what you are supposed to worry about, what you are supposed to control? This is it. Two categories. You're supposed to keep his commandments. Sound familiar? Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded. Matthew 28. Keep his commandments. Here's the second category. And do the things that are pleasing in his sight. You want to talk about a stress-free lifestyle. This is the opportunity to understand it and really grab a hold of it. I don't care what whiz-bang on the infomercial at 2 a.m. is trying to sell you. That's junk. What God says is you want to streamline your life, you want to de-stress it, you can live with two operating instructions. Here you go. You ready? The first one, do what I told you to do. It's in your best interest. I'm not trying to bully you around. I'm trying to keep your butt out of a sling. And I can do that better than anybody. Just listen to me. Obey the things I said. Where he has not told us what to do, find out what pleases him. How many of you struggle every day thinking about how is this going to turn out? Maybe it's finances. I'm worried about my job. Will I get the raise? Will I get the job? How do I look? Do I have good enough clothes to go to this event or to be there at that? What about my house? Is it going to fall down around me? Am I going to make my next mortgage payment? Are they going to come and repossess it? And we work, the list just goes on and on and on and on. And God says, you don't have to worry about any of that stuff whenever I own you. Whenever I own you, you got two things to worry about. What I've commanded you to do and what pleases me. I'm probably stepping over my notes, but I'll risk it. If God owns all of you, if you're supposed to have complete obedience to Him, if that's expected and required, does He not own your problems too? And I view it in my head like this. It's like a scale. On the one side, you've got everything that I know I'm supposed to surrender to God. All of my choices, even my thoughts, He weighs in on that. I'm supposed to have that over here. And what balances it out is all the problems, cares, concerns of the world that I have around me. But here's what I find happening in my life, and I bet you have it too. I find myself taking something off of one pile or the other. And whenever I take back some of my worries, you know what I invariably do? I invariably take back some of the controls of some of my choices. Because that scale, I promise you, will balance. And whenever I take back my right to choose and take it away from God, you know what else I take back? Some of my problems, some of my worries and my concerns. If it's true that God owns me and He owns all my problems, whose problem is it if I get really deathly ill tomorrow? Is that mine or God's? That's God's. He owns me. Whose problem is it if some disaster swipes out all of my money, all of my possessions are taken from me? Is that my problem or God's? If He owns me, it's God's. What about? Doesn't this sound like Matthew 6? In verse 33, he sums it up. He says, he's just got through saying, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about where you're going to live. The pagan world runs after these things. Instead, first, there's another one of those not politically correct words. First, there's no negotiating. First, seek His kingdom and His righteousness. You don't have to worry about anything else. All that other stuff will be given to you as well, be taken care of. Why? Because you're owned. That's the relationship. And it's a good relationship to have because you only have to worry about two things, keeping His commandments and then trying to please Him where you don't know where what He's commanded. It is a trade up, folks. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says this, God requires complete submission and we are expected to glorify God in your body. What does that mean? Sounds pretty religious. What does it mean to glorify God in your body? Okay. Do what God created it to do. I have contended that my dog worships God better than I do on most days. Why? My dog is all dog. He doesn't try to be anything but a dog. You know what I try being? I try being God. I try controlling stuff I was never given the power or ability to control. I try deciding things. I fall into this. I do it without even thinking. It's just my natural way. Now, by God's grace, I'm learning how to do less of that, but I'm still a work in process. I bet you are too. And being human glorifies God. Being human means that we're in complete control of God. He's God, not us. We have His authority to subdue the earth. We have power through Him. If you've been a manager at work for somebody else, you don't own the company, you have some authority. It's all referred authority. We have some referred authority as a human. That's why some of the scriptures and some of the songs that we sing on Sunday morning talk about how the rocks and trees and nature worship God. The rocks will cry out and sing. How do they do that? Well, they're being what they were created to be. And we need to get a grip on how do we glorify God? How do we surrender Him? And I believe that when we glorify God, it's almost like putting a magnifying glass on Him. We illuminate Him. We allow people to see Him. And this happens in our bodies. It's an everyday, all the time kind of thing. And it just comes through obedience. The next one is 1 John Oops, I'm sorry. It's in 1 Corinthians still, but this time chapter 10, 31. It says, and this is the catch-all. We're expected to do all to the glory of God. Everything to the glory of God. I remember about this time last year, there were several, I'm going to say, innocent-minded folks that were really debating on whether or not they should be out drinking alcohol socially. Rather than telling them what I thought was right or wrong, I just asked them, is that really glorifying God? What's your purpose in doing it? And here was my scriptural authority for it. Do everything to glorify God. When we come right down to it, most of them were doing it to fit in or to feel good. Really, it boiled down to that. To fit in or to feel good. And we know alcohol is something that gets away from people pretty darn quick. And it gets you into jams. It really does. There's a lot of warnings throughout Scripture about it. But whenever it pressed up against the Word of God and the idea that we're supposed to be obedient to Him, that we don't have the right to take back control, that we are His exclusive property, it was very hard to defend the position that I could sit out and drink and just not get drunk. Because it doesn't glorify God. I'd be hard-pressed to buy any argument that said that it does, especially in our day and age. Now, here's something that ought to shake you up. 1 John 1:6. If we claim, and I want to be very clear about this, those of you who attend here, our members here, listen up. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, so if you're sitting around here saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple of Jesus, then that's who you're talking about here. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. What that's saying in plain English is those who claim to belong to Christ but hold out areas of their lives from His control are liars. There's a difference between weakness and rebellion. Every parent knows that. And you have different ways of dealing with both. God does too. And it's not okay. It is not okay to come to this church, to sit in these chairs, to put your hands in the air when we're singing songs or praying to God, acting like you have got this great relationship with God whenever you do not care about obeying Him. It's not okay. It does more damage. It's as though... Could you imagine going to an emergency room with a life-threatening illness and you're watching people walk out of the service area in the same condition that they walked in? Is that the place you're going to go for help and healing? Absolutely not. And if you're going to come here and play the Christian game, I wish you would find a different church. Because what you're doing is you're sending a very clear message, billboard, flashing kind of message, that God is not powerful. That it doesn't matter, that there's no difference in doing this. This might make you feel a little bit better. Or like Karl Marx says, religion is just the opiate of the masses. I believe with all my heart and soul that that's not true. I believe that God is real and that He really does have power. But it doesn't come when we play games. And whenever you pretend to be something that you're not, and you come here and you want your 3 pounds of God in a sack on Sunday morning, and you want your feel-good pat on the back, and you want your social context. Some people have admitted, I don't really want Jesus to be my Lord, but I like the friends. They don't want to surrender their lives to Christ, but they want you to surrender your time or your money or your whatever, your attention for them. And that's why they come here. That's not okay. It's not okay with God, and frankly, it's not okay with me. And it shouldn't be okay with you. Because it tells everybody else that this is powerless religion. Go be Baha'i. Go be Buddha. Go be whatever. There's no power in those either. But don't you dare come to a place that is meant to be for the hurting. A place where God is supposed to be seen for who He is. Where His power can be seen. Don't you dare come in here and try to pretend to be something else. Pretend like you're in with that and go live. You're a liar. You're a liar if you're doing that. And it will not last for long. It will not. I believe that God will reveal it. And you'll be called to a choice. 1 John 3. John was known as the apostle of love. He didn't start off being known as the apostle of love. John was a kind of a black and white character. Bloodthirsty, shoot him firsty kind of guy. He was called the son of thunder. Him and his brother, James. Because if you recall, they were hanging out with Jesus. and a town rejected his word, and they came back asking for permission to dynamite the place. They wanted lightning bolts, and so Jesus nicknamed them Sons of Thunder, which was, you know, his sense of humor. But John changed. He became a lover of people, but he didn't lose that knack for cutting right to the point. You read his works, and you'll find out he's very black and white. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, he'll tell you why he's going to tell you something. He'll tell you what he's going to tell you. Then he'll tell you why he told you that. And then he'll anticipate every argument that you might have and answer those too. He gives you a lot of detail. And it can be kind of difficult to chew through some of Paul's writings. A lot of great stuff in there. John doesn't waste time. He just kind of comes to it. And look what he says here in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, this is how we know. You want to know who the children of God are? He says, this is how you can do it. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Is that simple? And maybe it's cutting. It should be. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. It's not okay to draw lines with God's ownership because you're a slave of righteousness if you're in his kingdom. It's not okay to do that. It's not okay to harbor a grudge and hate your brother. It's time that you repent and stop doing that. You don't have the right to do that. You're his exclusive property. Can you imagine what this church or any other church would be if people took serious what the Lord's words say? If they stopped compromising? I'm asking you to be that group. I'm begging you because I'm trying. I'm trying to take him serious. I can't do it alone. I need you to be faithful too. I'm going to be working hard to push past every line and every boundary that I've ever placed in front of my relationship with God. I'm going to try to hold nothing back. And I can't do that alone. I need you to do that too. I need to see that he's real in your life. And I want to let you see that he's real in mine. It's time that we start living what we've been talking about, isn't it? And stop making excuses. Wow. We are almost out of time. I knew I'd never get through all this. Are you holding out? Here's a question I want you to ask yourselves. Are you holding out areas of your life and not surrendering them to Christ? Do you refuse to love your brothers? According to John, and he's an apostle, so he's got a pretty good credibility built up here, you may not actually be in the kingdom, which means you may not be saved. Not everybody who says, I am a Christian, is. Let that sink in. And don't worry about who else beside you or in this room or that you know is or isn't a Christian. Would you just please deal with you? Because it's hard to know what's in the heart of another person. It's been hard for me to know what's in your heart. Why don't you just deal with you? Why don't you get honest with God tonight? And pray and ask him to reveal. I believe that he answers those kinds of prayers. Where we're given direct commands, we're required to obey. In areas where there are no direct commands to be given, we're to find ways that please him. That's what we said, right? Check out Hebrews 13:21. It says, in all things that we are to do, quote, that which is pleasing in his sight. That which is pleasing in his sight. This is a major catch-all. How many of you guys have struggled with the temptation to try to live between the lines and work on the gray things? They say that W.C. Fields, on his deathbed, he was a horrible atheist. He just totally railed against God all of his life. He's got, I guess it was days to live. And one of his friends comes in, and there he is, W.C., with a Bible in his hand. And his buddy's going, W.C., what are you doing with the Bible? He goes, looking for loopholes. And how many of us live a lifestyle of looking for loopholes? Not good. We're supposed to do what's pleasing in his sight. Doesn't that close the loophole? Doesn't that take all the funny out of the gray stuff? Takes it up a notch, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Is that your ambition, to please God? Colossians 1:10, believers are to please him in all respects. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, to walk and please God. Romans 14:18, and to do that which is acceptable to God. How many more scriptures do you want? One is enough. Yeah, really, if we've got an obedient heart, one really is. But what I'm telling you here is, there's no way out of this, and you shouldn't want it anyway. And I know that many of you guys have been not seeking pleasing God. You've been trying to live up to a written code. You guys have been trying to look right without doing what pleases God. You've been trying to get free of not, you don't want to be found out. You don't want anybody close to you because they might see where you draw lines and you're comfortable where you are. That's not okay. It's not okay. We're supposed to please God. Ultimately, the only thing that matters is the master's approval and his reward. I was having a conversation, I believe it was with Danny, this past week. And I think it was with you, Dan. I'm getting to that age where I can't remember which conversation I had with who anymore, which makes it harder to lie because you get found out easier. But I remember saying, I try not to lie anyway. I really don't have too much of a problem with that. I'm looking forward to, and I'll tell you what, let me come at it this way. I was ironing my clothes Sunday morning, and yes, occasionally I do that. I was ironing my clothes Sunday morning so I didn't look like too much of a slob up front. And I'm watching this little TV that we've got, and there's a church that is here, and I'll not name it because I don't want to get in a big controversy. I'm not in competition. We're not in competition with any other church. You understand that, right? It's not like that. But this guy does a really decent job talking about the topic and the scripture that he has, and then he's got like this little aside, a little advertisement where he offers to give you a free DVD of the lesson that you just heard and send it to you. And then he makes this sales pitch for Christ by saying, be all that God intended for you to be. Live the full life that he's got in mind for you. Stop being held back. You can have all the joy. You can have all the fun, all the reward, and all the blessing. Is that true? Yeah, it is true to a point. Jesus calls us to radical obedience, not so that you get what you want. And that was what I think the guy was misunderstanding, what he was preaching that maybe he didn't understand he was saying. It creates the impression that obeying God is all about here and now. It's almost like some sort of a supernatural self-help. As though this world is all that there is. As though that this life is all that there is. Does worshiping Jesus now really in spirit and truth, does that really bless us here and now? Yes, absolutely. But the Apostle Paul said that if our hope is only in this life, then we are above all men to be pitied. Because there is so much more than just this life. And I believe I was talking to Danny where I said, as I'm getting older, what I'm really after is to hear him say, well done. You were faithful. Come on in, let me show you what I got. Let me show you what I saved for you. I'm trying to repent of trying to manage this life for the perks I can have here. In fact, I'll give you a little scary thing that I'm thinking, and I haven't figured this all out just yet, but it seems to me from what I'm reading that we get to choose where we get our reward. It's an either or, here or there. There lasts a lot longer. You want to be a rich man here and be a poor man there? Go figure it out. These are good things for you to look into. I'm still trying to figure some of them out. Hearing that, well done, good and faithful servant, enter your rest. For the faithful slave, that's enough of a reward. And you do not, as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, as owned property of him, have to try and woo people into a relationship with him, promising them that he will meet all their needs, that he'll fix your broken marriage, he'll mend the bad relationship with your child. Righteousness is truly its own reward. He's the only legitimate authority in the entire universe. You're either going to oppose him, rebel against him, or you're going to submit to him, and there's no in between. There's no sitting on a fence. There's no, I'll decide later. I'm not ready to decide. Let me think about that. Whenever you've got a king, one of the passages, Jesus talks about a king coming with 20,000 against the king with 10,000. Guess who he's talking about? You and him. Guess who's got the 20,000? He does. The only sane response is to send a delegation before he gets there to mop up the floor with you to say, hey, how about a negotiated peace? And it's only total surrender that God requires. It's only total surrender that he accepts. And it's a good thing because he not only accepts your surrender, he folds you into the family. Who do you try to please the most often? Do you try to please yourself most often? Do you try to please some other person most often? Or is it your driving ambition to please God? That's not just a simple rhetorical question. That's one that you need to deal with. What reward do you look for from serving God? What reward are you looking for serving God? Do you want him to grant your wishes? Or do you want him to be pleased as you grant his? I hope some of these questions upset you just a little bit. Because not every church is telling you this. Not every Bible teacher, not every preacher is telling you this very unpopular truth. And it's only unpopular because it's misunderstood. Because this way is freedom. You know what? There is no way that I'm going to be able to cover those other two with you tonight because it's already 8 o'clock. You guys still okay with going another extra week or two to try and... I mean, I foolishly... You're okay with it? You guys okay? Okay. I mean, I think this is a great topic. I knew from the beginning I'd never be able to just handle it exhaustively or maybe even competently. But there's so much good stuff here. And we're only beginning to touch the tip, the hem of the garment, as to good things that we have in Christ. I'm leaning very heavily, intentionally, on the obedience. Because if you don't understand the obedience and what's required, you don't understand the grace and the mercy and the acceptance that we have as sons and the privilege that that is. If you don't understand the difference in masters and that you're really trapped in slavery one way or the other, you don't get real with accepting his lordship. Oh, you can lip it off. You can say all the right answers whenever you're asked. But you'll fail to grasp it on a deep level in a life-changing kind of a way. And there is so much freedom involved in slavery to God. And that's what I want to tell you about next week. 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 Tell you about